Good morning. I'm Mark, if we haven't met. I work with children and young people and families here at Holy Trinity. Please do keep your Bibles open. Page 1148. Page 1148, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you that it's living and active. Father, please speak to us this morning and produce fruit in our lives by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd be a really, really good Christian if my life situation was different. I wonder if you have ever thought something a bit like that. We can look around and think, I'd be a really good Christian if I had that person's life, or if I had that person's job, or that person's upbringing. I'd be a really good Christian if I was single like that person, or if I was married like that person. We might call it spiritual grass is greener syndrome. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses loads of different people with lots of different life situations. He addresses married people. He addresses single people. He addresses believers married to believers. He addresses believers married to those who don't believe. He addresses Jews, non-Jews, those betrothed to be married. He addresses widows, and we could go on and on and on. And as we'll see, it seems the church in Corinth were struggling with spiritual grass is greener syndrome. I'd be a really good Christian if I had that person's life, because it's a bit different to my life. But the main thing that Paul wants to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this. Rather than looking around at each other and thinking, I'd be kind of spiritually sorted if I had that person's life, Paul says, focus instead on being a good Christian where you are right now. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. Now, this doesn't mean that our life situations are going to be necessarily easy. As we move through chapter 7 over coming weeks, we're going to see that there's challenges in all life situations. Neither is it to say that our life situations are necessarily fixed. As we've already noted, Paul addresses widows. So people who were single, got married, are now single again. And Paul says at the end of the chapter, they're free to remarry. So life situations can change many times. Sometimes. But what Paul wants to say is that our main focus should always be on striving to live as a believer where we are right now. Instead of kind of being distracted by, well, the grass looks a bit greener over there. Now, the focus of this morning's passage is marriage, with a bit about singleness at the end. But whoever we are this morning, let's listen really carefully to everything that Paul has to say in the whole of chapter 7. Because don't forget, 1 Corinthians is a letter to be read out to everyone in the whole church family. Everybody hears everything. So whoever we are, let's listen to everything that Paul has to say to everyone. And not just because our life situation might change one day, and that is a really good reason, actually, to listen to everything that he says to everyone, but not just because our life situation might change, but also because, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right now we are one body. And each part of the body has a stake in the other parts. So it's really good for my hand that my foot is healthy. So when I go to Lidl, my hand picks up lettuces and carrots and puts them in the shopping basket, because that's really good for my foot. Believe it or not, I do actually sometimes buy fruit and vegetable, and not just crisps and the stuff that I really like. It's really good for single people that married couples in the church family are healthy, because we're one body. And it's really good for married people in the church family that single folk in the church family are healthy, because we're one body. So all of us need to know what God calls each of us to be so that we can help each other. Here's a quote from Sam Albury's book on singleness. Can I heartily recommend this book? I'm not single, and this book is amazing. Well, I've learned loads reading this book, so I really do recommend this book. Here's a quote from what Sam Albury says. I think of the opportunities I have as a single man to encourage my friends who are married, which is the vast majority of them. One way I can use my singleness is to commit to praying for them as husbands. I don't have personal experience of marriage to offer them, but I know enough of what Scripture says to know what they should be aiming for as husbands and to know how much they'll need support and accountability to get there. This is church family working really, really well. And we could flip it in terms of married people in the church family praying for and helping single people in the light of Scripture. Well, let's get stuck into this morning's passage. And here is our first point. Paul encourages married people to do what married people do. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, here Paul is quoting some correspondence that he's had from the church in Corinth. And we've seen over recent weeks that Paul's been urging the Christians he's writing to avoid sexual immorality. So that's any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Because chapter 6, verse 20, we were bought at a price and we're to honor God with our bodies. As we saw last week, it's only marriage and sex as God has ordained it that reflects the union of Christ, the bridegroom, with his bride, the church. But it seems that some people in the Corinthian church were saying, well, you know, even within marriage, really good Christians, well, they avoid sex altogether. Now, as we'll see, given the way Paul responds, it seems that those he quotes in verse 1 have marriage in view. So verse 1, it's good or more spiritual, people were saying, for a man, a husband, not to have sexual relations with a woman, a wife. But Paul could not disagree more strongly. And there are three reasons why he encourages married couples to do what married couples do, to enjoy bodily sexual union instead of avoiding it, as some people were saying. Here's the first reason: avoiding temptation. Verse 2. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, as we read the Bible, we see that God isn't embarrassed like us Brits about these things. Just read Song of Solomon if you need any persuading. God invented sex to be enjoyed within marriage. But if a couple abstain from God's good gift that he's given them to enjoy in the very place that he's designed for it to be enjoyed, within marriage, Paul says they open themselves up to temptation. Verse 2 warns of sexual immorality, and verse 5 speaks of coming together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this might come as a bit of a surprise to some of us, but Paul is saying, look, if you're married and you're at the metaphorical traffic lights, the light's on green. It's time to drive. And that's actually going to help you live as a believer now in the life situation where you're at within marriage, instead of possibly looking for some other dangerous route that God doesn't want you to go down. So avoiding temptation. Secondly, Paul encourages married people to do what married people do because it's an opportunity for mutual giving. Have a look at verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, when two people get married, they promise to share what they have with one another. With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. That's a profound sharing, isn't it? To share one's body with one's spouse. And so for a married couple to do what married couples do, it's an opportunity to fulfill, to share, to give what one has promised to the other at one's wedding. Now, this is incredibly countercultural, isn't it? Both back in Paul's day, notice the equality in verse 3. Husbands, as well as wives, are to fulfill their marital duty. That would have been extraordinarily countercultural back then. But also today, so much of our culture's view of sex is about getting. Think about phrases like getting laid, or getting lucky, or getting some. Common, but really revealing and telling phrases about where our culture's at, what our culture thinks in terms of sex. Here, the emphasis is on giving, not getting. And this mutual giving is linked to Paul's third reason, and that is mutual belonging within marriage. Have a look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Within marriage, there is a yielding, there's a giving up. What's mine becomes yours, and what's yours is mine within marriage. There's a mutual belonging. But verses 3 and 4, they must never, ever be abused. They must never be used to justify any kind of abuse within marriage. Verse 5 talks about mutual consent within marriage, which again would have been astonishingly countercultural in Paul's day. Any abuse, any taking without consent within marriage is evil. Rather, the mutual belonging or mutual authority over one another in verse 4, that means to be given a precious opportunity to serve and to give to your spouse, not to abuse them. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what true authority is, and that's what true authority does. And we were very helpfully reminded of that, weren't we, at the Queen's funeral. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. This is in the context of using authority well. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That is what mutual belonging looks like. Well, let's move on to verses 5 to 6 under the heading, A Reluctant Concession. Verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Paul is kind of reluctantly agreeing that a couple may have a time of sexual fasting within marriage. Perhaps he has in mind those who are worried that all this talk of kind of marriage and sexual intimacy, maybe that's going to mean there's less time for really good things like prayer. And so he seems reluctant to concede this. Look, it's an exception, verse 6. It's not a command. In other words, this is not mandatory. Like all fasting in the Bible, it's optional. Paul's default position, verse 5, is do not deprive each other. And there are three specific conditions surrounding this concession. First of all, it's only if both agree. That's the mutual consent in verse 5. And I take it this is genuine mutual consent that Paul's talking about here, not one person pretending to agree. Secondly, it's only for a season or a time, as verse 5 puts it. And then Paul says, come together again. And then thirdly, it's only so you may be devoted to Korea. That's not what Paul says, is it? Nor does he say, have a sexual fast so that you may devote yourselves to Netflix. He doesn't even say, so that you may devote yourselves to being really busy at church. The only reason given for a fast is prayer. Only for prayer. And so there's three more things for us just to consider from verse 5. And the first thing is connected with this last condition. Let's think about prayer for a moment. Given that Paul seems reluctant to concede verse 5, it's really healthy for married couples to consider how they might improve their prayer life without the need for fasting. So husbands, how is your prayer life? And wives, how is your prayer life? And husbands and wives together, how is your prayer life together? There's loads in these verses about sexual intimacy, but how about your spiritual intimacy together with your Heavenly Father in prayer? How's that going? I suspect, even without fasting, most married couples could probably grow in this area. At the same time, the option for a temporary fast for prayer is available if you both agree. Another thing to consider from these verses is about conversation. When Paul talks about mutual consent in verse 5, he is assuming that married couples actually talk to each other about matters related to sex and prayer. Now, again, in our kind of British embarrassment culture, we can sometimes struggle with this. But I'm hoping that one of the fruits of this sermon is going to be loads of conversations between married couples about how things are going in terms of sexual intimacy and in terms of prayer. Maybe not over coffee at the end of the service, but maybe over a cuppa this week. And perhaps that's a cuppa that you need to book in the diary this afternoon before we forget. And, why not make sure that one of the things when you meet together to chat about these things, why not make sure that one of the things you do is you pray together? Prayer, conversation, and a third consideration is intentionality from verse 5. Intentionality. That word devote in verse 5 means to give attention, to give time, to use energy, to be intentional about something. So if you fast, be intentional about prayer. That's what the fast is for. But notice what this implies. If having a fast means that you're going to have more time and more energy to pray, that assumes that in ordinary married life, sexual intimacy takes time and attention and energy, because otherwise, what would you gain from having a fast? But the problem is, it's possible within marriage to simply assume that it will just happen, but it's not actually a given that it will. Christopher Ashe puts it like this. Christopher Ashe wrote one of the other books that we're making available at the back of the church building. Before I married, I was metaphorically sitting in my red sports car at the red traffic light. I knew that not having sex before marriage was difficult, although I knew it was right. But it never occurred to me that keeping sex going within marriage might ever be difficult. So there I was, just waiting for the light to go green on our wedding day, after which I imagined us driving off into the sunset, enjoying delightful times together, without the need for any intentionality on our part. Surely it would just happen. But the truth is, healthy intimacy within marriage needs deliberate cultivation by both partners. Now, obviously, there are plenty of factors outside our control that might make this difficult or at times impossible, including physical illness, psychiatric illness, work pressures, unavoidable times apart, past experiences, childbirth, exhausting demands, and the lack of privacy that can come from a busy family life, the process of aging. You know, we could go on, but here's the thing. Not everything is outside of our control. There are things about our lifestyles that we can control, and perhaps that cuppa with our spouse this week, perhaps that's an opportunity to discuss, well, what are some of the things that we can control, actually? What are the things that we can change that, so we can give more time and attention to doing what married couples do? So there's three considerations: prayer, conversation, and intentionality. But let's move on to our third point in verse 7. Under this heading, marriage and singleness, they are both gifts from God. Could underline the word both if you're using the sermon outline. Verse 7 begins like this: I wish that all of you were as I am. Paul is now introducing the theme of singleness, and he'll have more to say about singleness later on in chapter 7. But notice how Paul is glowing, absolutely glowing about singleness. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am. I think this is quite refreshing after all the thinking we've been doing this morning about marriage. It's not that to be single and celibate, as the Bible understands singleness, it's not that to be single and celibate is to be morally superior to those who are married, but rather, as we'll see in coming weeks, Paul's point is that singleness in general has certain advantages and opportunities in serving the Lord that aren't available in the same way to married people. And there'll be more about that, as I say, in coming weeks. But the thing to notice in verse 7 is that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, both of them. Verse 7, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul's talking here about relationship status, the status of marriage and the status of singleness. Both statuses are gifts from God. Now, that doesn't mean that marriage or singleness is easy or that it comes easy to some people. Both can have very real challenges. And it doesn't mean that one's gift or one's status can't change. We've already mentioned widows, haven't we? And, you know, single, married, single, free to remarry, you know, our relationship status can change. But the point for us to reflect on here is this. Do we as a church family see both marriage and singleness as gifts from God? Good things that God gives. We thought a lot about marriage this morning, so I just want to focus on singleness briefly. We live in a world that finds it very, very hard to understand how a single, celibate life could be a good gift from God. There's a film called The 40-Year-Old Virgin, and it's a comedy, because in the world's eyes, it's laughable. It's ridiculous to think that someone could live until they're 40 and still be a virgin. Perhaps it's even unhealthy, harmful. But the danger is that we can slip into worldly thinking about these things too, inside the church, amongst God's people. Perhaps you've said or heard it said something like this. You know, so-and-so's just got married, they're sorted now. I think that's a very unhelpful way of thinking and speaking about singleness, not just because it fails to acknowledge some of the huge challenges that there can be within marriage, but also because of what it implies about singleness, as if to be single and celibate is to somehow be unsorted or deficient in some way. Paul is saying, no, singleness and marriage, they are both good gifts from God. And so we need to find ways as a church family of talking about both marriage and singleness, ways of talking that are sensitive and acknowledge that there are challenges both ways, but also ways of talking that champion both, that talk up both as being honourable statuses, worthy appointments, good gifts from God. There'll be more discussion on this in home groups this week. But don't forget this as we close. The best place to look, if we need any reminding that marriage and singleness are both good gifts from God, the best place to look is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the single person par excellence, never married, never had sex, and yet he was and is wonderfully, beautifully, fully human in every way. Yes, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And we would never say that Jesus is deficient or unsorted, would we? In the Gospels, we see a life lived in full devotion to his Father and in full service of others. And yet, in Jesus, we also see the married person par excellence, the bridegroom, as the Bible calls him, to his bride, the church, who served his bride, who gave his body for his bride, the one who embodies 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for the sake of his bride. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud, and so on. And he loved his bride like this to death, so that her sins could be forgiven, so that our guilt is dealt with, including the sins committed in our singleness and also the sins committed in our marriages. Our groom died so that we might be brought together into unity with him now and forever. So whether we're married this morning or whether we're single this morning, let's value each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage one another. And let's enjoy the marriage that we all participate in together through faith with our wonderful bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's relevant. Thank you that it's a lamp to our feet. Thank you that it guides us in our marriages, guides us in our singleness, and guides us as a church family in our life together. Father, we ask that your word to us this morning would produce fruit in our lives. Please produce fruit in our hearts, in our homes, and in the household of our church family life together here at Holy Trinity. And Father, please keep us all looking forward to the wedding breakfast in the new creation, when all of us will finally and fully and forever share in the marriage to which human marriage points. And Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.